All right, Genesis chapter 24, if you would please. Genesis chapter 24. We're working on our series in the life of Isaac. This is message 7, if you're keeping score. And so we'll get started tonight in Genesis chapter 24. We're not going to read the entire chapter since there's 67 verses. I figure you probably don't want to stand there that long. So we're just going to read the first bit here, which will be a little bit more applicable to what we're going to talk about tonight. All right, still going to read a healthy chunk, but I think you can handle it. So Genesis 24, look at verse 1 if you would. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and God had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. I think you could probably just assume from the context that this was a customary thing in their day, a way of promise or making a promise. Seems a little strange to us. I don't think I would want to do it, but that's how they did it back then. And in verse 3, and it says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and unto my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land, must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest. And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that bring not my son thither again. And the Lord God of heaven, or the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear unto him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born unto Bethuel, a son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. She said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels were done or had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am of the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. And she said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. And I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house, or told them of her mother's house these things. All right, we're going to work on this subject tonight. You want to write this down, because I worked hard on this one, a bride for Isaac. All right, so I know it's deep and well thought out, and so you want to make note of that. All right, a bride for Isaac. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as we have heard your words read, we ask that you would help us to open our hearts and minds to the preaching of us with faithfulness, and we ask that you would bless it. But we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for, excuse me, thanks for standing as always. Okay, I know many of you probably had a long day, so if you're ready to go, say amen. Kind of stay tuned in. This is certainly an interesting story when it comes to the choice of a bride for Isaac and the way that it was done. And I know that many of you here tonight have read this story many times, as I've said so often, that, you know, if you start reading your Bible through for the year, most people at least make it through the book of Genesis. So I'm sure many of us have read this oftentimes. And so it is an interesting story when it comes to the choice as a bride. What's one thing that's clear is that this is certainly not something that most would want to practice today. I think this would probably traumatize most young people if we were to say that this is the way that it should be done and the way that we should go about doing it. You know, but while people would think that the way Isaac's bride was chosen is ridiculous or just plain crazy, that's how most people in the world would see it today, I don't think we can exactly look at marriage in America and think that we have somehow got this together. We've somehow got control of this as a culture, that we somehow are on top of it and know what we're doing as a culture, that we've got it all figured out as a people when it comes to marriage. And so, and it should go without saying, I would think it would be obvious that I'm not advocating for the choice of a spouse done exactly the same way that it's done here in Genesis chapter 24. Isaac was unique in that, you know, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were to come through him, and so he was in a little bit of a unique situation, and I'll say more about that maybe here in a little bit. But it doesn't mean that we can't learn something from the way that a bride was chosen here, and this is not a unique message. I've heard messages before about a bride for Isaac, and there's certainly information here that's good for us, even though I'm not advocating we do it exactly the way that it's done. And as I said, we've got serious problems in America when it comes to marriage. Marriage is broken in America as a general rule or as a general statement. And, you know, statistics, you can take them or leave them. You know, they're not always that interesting. Sometimes they are. They're, kind of nerdy preacher stuff. They're kind of interesting, but they're not that interesting as a whole. But we can get something out of them and learn a little bit from them. And the statistics I read concerning marriage and divorce is kind of in line with pretty much what we see, I think, on a daily basis. But from what I was able to see, and again, these are things that are a little bit hard to track, but they tell us that about 6.5 marriages out of every 1,000, I don't know who got the half divorce, but about 6.5 out of 1,000 marriages in America end in divorce. Now, a little bit hard to study this thing, since a study is a snapshot, unless somebody's going to go back for the next 50 years and find out what happened to all these marriages, but it does give us some idea. So regardless of all that, 6.5 out of every 1,000 works out to about 45%. Of all marriages today in America anyway, end in divorce. By the time you add in permanent separation, apparently there are a number of people out there that practice permanent separation. They say by the time you factor that in, it pushes it up to a little bit over 50%. So a little over half of all marriages end in divorce, and a small percentage of that ends in permanent separation. The length of marriage in America, the length of these marriages that end in divorce in America, is about 8 years, they say, on average. What was interesting to me about that is that we have the lowest of any place in the world. 8 years is the shortest marriages that end in divorce of anywhere in the world. I was pretty surprised by the fact that even marriages in Europe are about double ours. So marriages there last anywhere from about 12 to 14, almost 16 years. We're here, they only last about 8 years. So I don't know why that is. You would think maybe, I guess it's our American mentality, that maybe European marriages, because of the way they are in Europe, would be shorter, but ours is shorter by far. And so that's kind of where we are as a country. And so it's, again, a little surprising, since we're a Christian nation and we're in the middle of a contemporary revival. That's what we're being told all the time. You would think it would be much higher. Now, people do take or boast in or take some comfort in the idea that divorce is down about 30 to 35% over the last 20 years. That's not that remarkable, considering marriage is down 20%. Matter of fact, right now, marriage is at the lowest rate it's ever been in the history of America, or at least in the history of the time that we've been keeping track of these things. And so while divorce is down 30%, marriage is down 20%. And I think the correlation there, maybe people who are smarter than I am would have a better idea, but I believe the correlation there is that more and more people are choosing to live together rather than get married. And so it may be that the reason divorce is down a little bit is because of the fact those who are actually choosing to make a commitment now are a lot more committed to that commitment than maybe they have been in the past. Because most people, if they're not willing to make a commitment, just live together today. And so again, especially with marriage at the lowest. One thing's for sure, with marriage being the lowest it has ever been in the history of our country, it certainly does speak, does it not, of the confidence that people have in marriage or the idea of commitment that people have in relationship to marriage. I'm just saying marriage is broken in America. So before we make too much fun of what the Bible has to say, we might think about the fact that we don't exactly have it all together in the time that we live in. Again, so we can mock that, but we ought to maybe consider some of the things the Bible has to say about marriage. Now, again, in Genesis 24, I'm not advocating that we make arranged marriages, but I am saying that some of the things we see here that Abraham establishes are things that would be good to put in practice or consider if you're a young person thinking about marriage or looking forward to the day of marriage. This is something that you ought to consider and think about when it comes to the things that we find here that concerned Abraham and concerned his servant when it came to finding a spouse for his wife. Might just be that the Bible has something to say about this. Amen. And it might be that the Bible knows more about it than we do. And maybe we ought to just follow that. Amen. You with me? First thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 24, one of the things that jumps out, ought to be a no-brainer to us, is this: the wisdom of parental involvement. The wisdom of parental involvement. Now here in a few moments, we're going to break those verses that we read down into 7 or 8, I don't remember how many now, but 7 or 8 tests when it comes to a future spouse. I like the idea of clear-cut tests. There's certain tests we can look to when it comes to the choosing of a spouse. We'll get into those in a moment. But all of those are based on the idea of the wisdom of parental involvement. And so, as I said, we're going to see some of these tests here in a moment, but we do see this idea of parental involvement when it comes to Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham's going to give this servant, he's going to give him some requirements. He's going to say, here's some things that are non-starters. Here's some things that you're to look for. And they're not all going to be his. The servant is going to add some as well. And servant's kind of in a place to do this. This is his eldest servant, which means this man has observed Abraham's life. He's observed his marriages. He's observed his life. And so Abraham lays down some things here, and the servant's going to add a few as well, having been an observer of Abraham's home and what's going on there. And when you look at these things that Abraham is going to bring out, the things that the servant is going to bring out, we need to consider where these came from. And I'll remind you, if you were with us at the beginning of the life of Isaac, when we looked at his birth and his home life, it would be generous to say that Abraham was in a dysfunctional relationship within his home. I mean, we have Sarah and Hagar and all that. We're not going to get back into all that and rehearse it. We've already kind of covered that multiple times. And so he certainly came out of a dysfunctional home or had a dysfunctional relationship. I don't think anybody that's read the life of Abraham or the life of Isaac in this situation with Sarah and Hagar would look at that and say, that's peace and tranquility right there. I mean, there's no doubt there's great joy in that home. And when you read about it, you don't think joy, you don't think peace, you don't think tranquility. You think this constant battle and grief. And I don't know how Abraham ever got any sleep with all the fighting going on and all that was taking place. And so we wouldn't look at that and think to ourselves, that right there is the model home that we would want for our children. So all that points to this fact, that based on that, Abraham might have some idea about the right way to do it. Having experienced some of these things in his life, it might be that some of the concerns that Abraham would have comes forth out of what he's done, good or bad, and experience. You know, sometimes bad also helps us learn. It's the rough way to learn, but it does help us learn. And of course, this servant, being the eldest servant that he had, also would have been present for all this stuff that was taking place. And so Abraham probably had something to say about all this. This might be one of those situations where Abraham might say to himself, if I had it to do all over again, right. Here's what I would do. Here's what I would look for. Here's what I want. Here's what I want for my son, so that he doesn't experience maybe all the stuff I've experienced in these dysfunctional relationships, because maybe I could have done some things better. And so Abraham certainly would have had some knowledge about this. And so all of this points to the wisdom of having parents involved in courtship, involved in the choosing of a mate. Now, again, I don't care if you use the word courtship or the word dating. I don't care what word you use. As long as you do it right, you can call it anything you want to, as long as you do it biblically. And so This kind of points to the wisdom of having parents involved in this, especially when you're dealing with younger couples or younger people. It's a good idea to have parents involved in it. Now, that seems like a no-brainer that we should have parents involved in it, but if you know anything about what's going on today, that certainly isn't true. And as I said a moment ago, I'm not advocating for parents making arranged marriages without their children's knowledge. Hey, maybe if you can get away with that, it might be the way to go, but I'm not advocating for that. Nor am I saying that parental involvement always guarantees you'll get what you want. But I am saying that it's the best way to go, to have parents involved in this. And I'm not going to belabor any of these points tonight because most of them are things we already know. I'm just going to kind of rehearse them a little bit. And so parents ought to be involved in this situation. You know, in every area of life that I'm aware of anyway, if you have any sense at all, in every area of life, It is seen as wise to seek out people with experience when it comes to making serious decisions in your life. I mean, that's true, isn't it? Every area of life, you're seen as a wise person if you seek out experienced people, if you seek out advice or counsel from people who have some kind of experience in what you're about to do, that's seen as a wise thing. You know, if I'm getting ready to make a serious financial decision, and if I'm getting ready, you know, to take my vast fortune and make some type of financial investment, you know, and some serious financial investment, I want somebody that knows what they're doing. I want somebody with some experience in their life. You know, if I'm in that situation where I'm getting ready to invest my income in those sorts of things, I want somebody with 20 years or more experience. Come on, in financial stuff, that's what I want. I don't want advice from my friends who don't have any more financial experience than I do. That's not what I want. I don't want my 19, 20-year-old buddy's idea about what I invest in. I want somebody who knows something about financial investment, who has 20 years or more experience. I'd take 50 if I could find them that had plenty of experience in what they're talking about. You know, if I need medical advice, if I need some kind of serious medical advice, and I have a choice between some guy who's got 20 years experience as a doctor and some guy that just graduated from med school, there's no contest.
Right.
I want the guy who's got experience. That's what I want. You know, if I've never bought a car in my life, I want some advice. Come on, if you're smart, you want some advice if you've never bought a car in your life. I don't want advice from somebody who's never bought a car in their life either. I don't want advice from someone who doesn't know anything about cars firsthand. Listen, I sure don't want advice from somebody who's bought two junkers in a row. That's not who I want advice from. I want advice from somebody who has some kind of experience in whatever it is I'm looking at. And isn't it interesting? Why is it that when it comes to the second most important decision that anybody will ever make in their life, young people so oftentimes think they can go this one on their own? It's amazing, isn't it? And it is the second most important. The first, obviously, being to accept Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Right. And you're not ready to make the second until you've made the first.
Amen.
And so once you've made that first most important decision in your life, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're at least getting into the ballpark of where you can make the second decision. But why is it that when we think about cars and financial decisions and medical advice, we're so quickly to turn to those with experience? But when it comes to marriage, so many people think they can just figure this one out on their own. It is, after all, just the second most important decision you'll ever make. And so it is smart to have some type of parental involvement. One of the greatest tools at the disposal of any Christian young person contemplating marriage is godly parents who are willing to be counselors and not just enablers.
Amen.
Who are willing to say the hard thing. Who are willing to be counselors, but also not to be enablers. And it is absolutely one of the most valuable tools. And so if you've got parents, if you're a young person and you've got parents that have been married for 20 plus years, and I'm assuming if you're a young person tonight, your parents have probably been married at least 20 some years, then if you've got that and they're godly and they're serving the Lord and seeking the Lord, that's a tremendous tool at your disposal. They've been doing this for 20 years. They've kind of got it figured out to some degree. They put up with each other if nothing else, they can teach you how to put up with each other for 20 years. I'm just kidding. And there's a lot on the line for a parent in a marriage situation. Sure there is. There's a lot on the line. This is a person that's coming into their family, that's going to be coming into their home. I think they ought to have some input on that. This is the person who's going to be an integral part of their daughter or their son's life. This is the person who's going to be the father or mother of their grandchildren. This is a person who's going to be raising their grandchildren. Mom and dad ought to be given far more consideration than just paying for the wedding.
Amen.
They ought to have some say in this. And there should be a, and it's not just because they should by right have a say in this. After all, they did teach you to walk and talk and feed yourself and do other things that you couldn't do for yourself. Need I say more? They had to teach you how to do that. And they've raised you and brought you to this point. And so I think they should certainly have some say in that. I think if you don't want to let them have any say, you should have to pay back all the money they spent on you for the last 18 years. If you're a woman, that would break you just in hair care products and makeup and stuff. And this is they should have some say in this. Just, and from a wisdom standpoint, a young person should say, I need that advice. I need that counsel. Now this gets challenging if your son or your daughter go off to college, whether it be Bible college or secular college. And this is not any kind of statement about college. I'm just saying it's more difficult because you have less opportunity to get to know the person and have input. It makes it a lot more challenging. But we ought to seek their advice. You want to seek their counsel because it's one of the most valuable tools that a young person has at their disposal. You know, younger people have heard me say many times here something to this effect that your parents or a young person's parents possess something that they don't possess. And that thing is what we're talking about, and that is experience. They possess experience. Time, it takes time to gain experience. Abraham had experience. Not all of it was good, but he had experience. He knew what they needed to look for in this person. And if I had to choose between, you know, a lot of young people are very smart, but there's a difference between smart and experience. And if I had to choose between the counsel of a very smart person and the counsel of a very experienced person, almost always experience is going to win out. Almost always. Because that's something that's extremely valuable. This idea of experience. And Abraham knew by experience good or bad, as his servant also did from observing these things. So listen, if you're younger tonight and if you're a younger person and unmarried, your parents have 20 more years experience on you, and you'd be wise to listen to concerns and their advice and their questions. Let me add this too, if you're a young person and your parents or maybe the pastor or someone ask you some questions about this situation that makes you angry, you should always ask yourself, why does that question make me angry? Why is it that my parents' concern about this person angers me so? Might be that you ought to step back and say, why is it? Maybe it's something that I know is there. My parents are putting their finger on it and it makes me angry. The parents should have some form of input. Come on, say amen if you believe that. You know, you're not buying a car. You're making a decision that's going to have a huge impact on the entire rest of your life. And if it was about buying a car and someone who's owned the type of car I've been looking at, who's owned one for years and came to me and said, listen, before you get into this thing, I've owned one of those for years, and it is not good. You should think about this. I would think about that.
Right.
And if someone's got 20 years experience and they say, hey, these things concern me, you should consider this. Or maybe they're saying, hey, way to go, man. Then we ought to consider that. And so there ought to be parental involvement. And parents shouldn't be cheerleaders.
Right. Yep.
They ought to be counselors.
Amen.
And advisors in these things. Amen. So, the first thing we see is the wisdom of parental involvement. And every young person should welcome the involvement of their parents in this decision. We'll get to this more in just a few minutes because I'll guarantee you, especially when you're younger, even older, but especially when you're younger, you can be very blind at this point in your life.
Yes.
And so you need some parental involvement. Does that make you a kid? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, my opinion is you're more adult than you've ever been when you say, hey, I could use some counsel concerning this. I could use some advice concerning this. Let me add one other thing while I'm on the subject, and that is that shouldn't wear off for the first 5 or 6 years of marriage. I don't know if it ever should wear off, but especially not for the first 5 or 6 years of marriage, because this is something else you've never done before. And it takes a mature young person to know, you know what, maybe I ought to call my dad and see what he thinks about this. Maybe, you know, we're getting ready to buy a house. We're getting ready to do this or that. I've never done that before. Maybe I should get some advice. Maybe I should get some counsel. It doesn't make a person childish to call their parents. It makes them smart to get some advice about things they've never done before. So we see parental involvement in the wisdom of it. Now for the tests. I want you to see several tests that we're going to draw out of this chapter. And again, many of them will be things we already know, but I want to remind you of them. We're not going to spend much time on any of them because we do. We'll be here forever. And they're all pretty self-explanatory. And I don't think they need a lot of explaining. I think we'll understand them. But here's several tests, and I don't even remember how many there are. I don't know, not many, 25, 30, something like that. So we should be done pretty quick. Now there's, I think, six or seven, so and we'll go through them here pretty quickly. First one I want you to notice, as Abraham prepares this servant to find a spouse for Isaac, he lays out some boundaries, he lays out some requirements, some things he wants his servant to consider. And again, we're going to kind of translate these in the test. And the first of those is the spiritual test. We see that in verse 3 and 4. It says, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites." They're the bad people. It says, "among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go into my country, into my kindred, and shalt take a wife unto my son Isaac." So this is the spiritual test. It's the one that I would think here on a Wednesday night should probably be the most obvious. There should be a spiritual test. If I'm considering a spouse, if I'm a young man or a young woman and I'm looking for a spouse or considering someone, the possibility that they might make a spouse, then I want to be concerned about the spiritual test. This is a test that is far too oftentimes assumed, not applied. You can't just assume things when it comes to this. This is one reason why premarital counseling is so important, because it helps try to break through some of those assumptions that people make. But there is a spiritual test. You know, it goes without saying, it ought to go without saying tonight, that no saved person should ever show interest in, court, date, give their heart to, or marry a lost person. I mean, that's pretty self-evident, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know this verse already, but I'm going to draw one other statement out of it, so I'd like for you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, it goes without saying that no saved person should marry an unsaved person, and the best way to keep from doing that is don't show interest in a lost person, don't give your heart to a lost person, don't date a lost person or court a lost person. Listen, God's people, I don't want to get too far into this, but God's people are not supposed to court or date like the world. The world tries people out. What you ought to do is pray that the first person God allows me, that God brings to on my radar, the first person that God allows me to have interest in would be the one that God wants me to have. That ought to be our prayer. Because what the world does in dating is they shop, they're trying out people. And every time you try someone out, you give a little bit of yourself away every time you try someone out. And so we shouldn't be dating in the way that the world does. And so there's this spiritual test. We shouldn't be messing around, of course, with lost people. The best way to not do that is not show them interest in the first place. And then you won't get your heart broke. But 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, you know the verse. "But be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what shall fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" That should settle the issue right there. I'm not supposed to marry a lost person and hope that I can change them. I'm just not supposed to marry a lost person. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that. You don't need any Greek definitions to figure this one out. That we're not to be married to unbelievers or connected to unbelievers. But there's another statement in this verse that I think we can make application of, and that is the righteous shouldn't be involved with the unrighteous. I think we can make application of that to those who even profess to be saved. You know, righteousness is doing right. It's serving God. It's a desire to be right with God and have a life that's right with Him. And if you're concerned about that, then we shouldn't be involved with someone who is not concerned about those same issues. If you're concerned about living a righteous life, then you shouldn't be involved with someone who's not concerned with the same idea and with the same thinking. And so if they're not serving God, then you shouldn't be involved with them and or be around that. You know, this is something, if you're interested in someone and you're striving to live a righteous life and they don't have that same level of interest, then that's something that needs to be fixed before marriage, not after marriage. Before marriage, it needs to be fixed. So every young person should steer away from marrying anyone when they're unequally yoked when it comes to salvation. But I think also when they're unequally yoked in their spiritual walk, when they're significantly unequally yoked in their spiritual walk. You need to be careful being involved with somebody who's not at the same level you are spiritually. Does that make sense? Now I understand, like, we're not all always on the exact same level, but it's especially true when the man is lagging behind the woman spiritually. Because a lot of times the woman will rise up to the level of the man, but very often the man just drags the woman down. And so if they're not concerned about righteousness, I need to give them a wide berth. Oh, come on, say amen. We ought to be concerned not only that they're saved, but also that they're striving to live a godly life and want to live a godly life. Now, sometimes it works out. There are stories out there. Listen, my wife was lost when we got married, and I was an idiot, not because I married her. But I was an idiot in my relationship with the Lord. And it worked out by the grace and the mercy of God, because when I decided we ought to get back in church, I'm so thankful she said, okay, what if she hadn't? I have no idea who would be up here tonight if she hadn't said that. But she did. So does it work out? Come on, do we know stories of people who got married to a lost person and it worked out? Do we know stories of people who married somebody who wasn't interested in God and somehow in the process of time, by the mercy of God, they got it together and now they're serving God? Sure, we know those stories. But there's a lot more of them that didn't. And so we need to be concerned about the spiritual test, that not only are they saved, but we're somewhat on the same level spiritually. And moving in the same direction. You know, young women, you know, always think that he'll come along and that they can somehow bring him along after marriage. That's inexperience speaking. And so we need to apply the spiritual test. Are they saved? I don't mean do they profess to be saved. Do we see evidence of salvation in their life? And are they somewhat on the same level with us spiritually? Are they concerned about righteousness like we're concerned about righteousness? Now, if neither one of you are concerned about righteousness, then neither one of you need to get married. But are we somewhat on the same level, the spiritual test? Come on, can we say amen to that? Amen. That's the most obvious one. Secondly, second test is a submission test. The submission test. Notice what it says in Genesis 24 and verse 5. Genesis 24, the submission test in verses 5 through 9. It says, and the servant said unto him, peradventure, what if the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land? Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not, I don't know why that verse is so hard for me to read, beware that thou bring not my son hither again. It just seems hard to read to me. And the Lord God of heaven, which took me out of my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, and he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto thyself from thence. And if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. Don't take him there. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and sware unto him concerning this matter. So we see the spiritual test, then we see the submission test. Now you've got to understand Abraham's situation. He understood that God had a plan for Isaac's life. He understood that that plan revolved around or orbited around, like his own, around the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham also understood that there were aspects of that Abrahamic covenant that were important, but the one that we're concerned about is the fact that the Abrahamic covenant and the promises related to that were also connected to the land. You notice in verse 7, he talks about the land that God gave us. And God said, I will bless thee in this land. And so the promises of Abraham and the will of God concerning his son's life were connected to this land that they were in. And so that was important. It meant that God's will for Isaac had to be fulfilled in the land, because that's the only place that Isaac could know the perfect will of God was in the place that God wanted him, which in this case was in the land. So what happens is this, he says, if the woman wasn't willing to submit to that plan as well as allow Isaac to fulfill God's will in his life, then the servant was not to bring her back. Come on, does it make sense to us? In verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear of this oath. Only bring not my son thither. Don't take her down, don't take him down there. If she's not willing to come back here and marry my son where he can know the will of God in his life, then just leave her there, and whatever you do, don't take my son down there. And so we see this idea of this submission test. Abraham was clear that this servant was not to take Isaac to her, placing him in danger of being out of a place where God's will could be fulfilled in his life. He says, no, no, we're not going to do that. And so he told the servant that he was not to endanger God's will for Isaac's life in the pursuit of a wife. He says, God's will for my son is here in the land. God's revealed his plan to me, his will to me. This is the will of Isaac. For Isaac, it can only be fulfilled here. Therefore, don't bring back a woman. No, no, don't take for my son a wife. Don't show interest in a woman to be my son's wife if she is not willing to surrender herself to God's will for my son. Does this make sense?
Right.
If she's not willing to submit herself to the plan that God has for my son. Surely God could provide a wife for Isaac that would be submissive enough to follow Isaac and whatever God had for him. So he says, don't bring her back and don't take him down there. You know, something that needs to be seriously considered before marriage is submissiveness to God's plan for a life. It needs to be considered. How submissive is this person to the will of God and to the direction of God? And as much as is possible for marriage, I think this is incumbent especially upon young men, as much as possible for marriage, a young man needs to work to determine God's plan for his life. I tell young people all the time, you gotta get a life before you can get a wife. Right? You need to try to figure out what it is God wants from you, what his plan is for your life. I think that's something a young man ought to consider before he gets married. What's God want me to do? What's God's will for my life? Especially the decision between serving God with his vocation versus serving God as his vocation. Called to preach or not to preach. Those are decisions that need to be made. Now, God may call a young man to preach later on, but it's something he needs to consider as he thinks about marriage. I wasn't called to preach when my wife and I got married. I wasn't even serving the Lord when we got married. God called me later. And so we need to be willing, though, to consider what is God wants from us. A young man also needs to be open to the idea that God's will for his life might be more fully revealed later. Who knows what God might do with us 2 years from now, or 3 years from now, or 5 years from now. And so a young man needs to consider that as he gets married. Where am I as of today concerning God's will? Does God want me to serve him with my vocation, or does God want me to serve him as a vocation? Well, I don't think God's called me to preach. Well, he hasn't called you to preach today, but I need to be open to that if it were to come about in the future. I need to be open to whatever God's will is for my life. So before he gets married, he should be able to relate some sense of the will of God for his life. I don't think God wants me to preach. I think God wants me to preach. I think God wants me to do this. Now that may change as he matures and as things go forward, but he needs to have some sense of what God has revealed to him concerning his life. And God may reveal more later, and he may enter into greater commitment later, but that needs to be something that's considered. So what that means is this. It means that he needs to seriously consider when it comes to a possible bride if she has a submissive spirit. Will this woman be willing to follow me in whatever God has for me? What if God calls me to preach 2 years from now? Is she the type of young lady who's in love with the Lord? Is this a type of young lady that has a submissive spirit that if 2 years from now God calls me to preach or 5 years from now God calls me to preach, she'll be submissive to that and she will be willing to follow me into the land? Will God be willing? I can't go to her in this aspect. Will she be willing to follow me? Will she be willing to follow God's will? What if God does call me to preach? What if God wants me to be? What if God wants me to be a speech therapist? What if God wants me to be a missionary? Will she leave? Will she go? Will she follow? That's something that needs to be considered. Amen? Absolutely. If she has trouble following her parents' rules, that's a red flag. If she has a rebellious spirit, or if she can't follow, if she has issues with standards and other things, that's a red flag. Better be careful. If there's an indication that she's going to have trouble leaving and cleaving her parents, that's a red flag. That's a concern that needs to be settled. It needs to be dealt with before you get married. God can provide you with a spouse that will enable you to do God's will. And ladies, you ought never, ever, ever marry a man that doesn't have some sense of God's will and who you're not willing to follow in that. Say amen. So there has to be this submission test. If a young lady is considering marrying a young man who wants to serve the Lord, she needs to ensure that she's willing to follow God's will today, and that she's willing to follow and however God may lead in the future. And if she is unwilling to wholeheartedly do that, then she should not selfishly hinder him from God's will. And so a young lady should have some sense that the man she's thinking about marrying is seeking and understanding God's will. If I was a young lady, and I'm not, in case you hadn't noticed, but although I could be today if I wanted to be, apparently, I'll just decide to be. Not that I would ever want to do that on a whole lot of levels. But if I were a young lady today, I'd want to know this guy that I'm fixing to tie myself to for the rest of my days has some sense of what God's doing in his life. and what God wants from him and what God wants of him and what God wants. Because let's be honest, I'm going to have to follow his lead in these things. And so a young lady needs to make sure she's marrying a guy who can understand it. And if it were me, I wouldn't, winging it wouldn't be good enough. I'd want to know. And if he is, then she needs to ask herself if she's truly willing to go where it takes them and do whatever God leads them to do and takes them where God leads them to go. Amen? Amen. It's the submission test. Is this young lady submissive? Is the man submissive to the will of God and willing to do the will of God in his life? Thirdly, we're going to hurry along here to get through all 14 of these. Thirdly, the heart test. The heart test. Look in 24 verse 11. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, the even time when the women came out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto thy master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give my camel, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that doth, that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he was done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came. And that, of course, is exactly what she did, as we'll spare the reading here for the time frame. Now, this kind of looks like a fleece. You know what a fleece is? That's where you throw out one of those things, Lord, if you want me to do this, then you do that and close this door and open that door and all the things that we do for a fleece. This kind of looks like a fleece, and to some degree, I guess we could classify it as a fleece. But this servant's a little bit different position than we are today. We have the completed Word of God. Say amen. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is not just his indwelling, but his filling that gives us direction and leadership and understanding. That still small voice that we often hear, not an audible one, but that voice of the Holy Spirit that leads and directs us. We have that. We have biblical counsel based on God's Word today. We have those things. So fleeces aren't necessary as they were then. They were much more necessary then. Again, today we have God's Word, as I said, and all those things that give us wisdom, much more wisdom when it comes to discerning decisions. And when we have access to so much more by way of leadership, making this kind of decision based on a fleece is foolish. I'm a big believer in fleece decisions are pretty foolish, period. You should never have to pray, God, if you want me to do this, then stop me. I'm always scared to pray that because I'm afraid God will stop me in a way I don't want to be stopped. I think God's better than that. I think God's capable of giving us an answer. I think God's capable of giving us direction. I think God's capable of giving us the leadership. You know, doors look open or closed depending on what you want to happen. That's a dangerous way to go about making decisions. A lot better just to get clear leadership about God, what God would have you to do. And so he throws out this test, but there's a little bit more to this as well. I think we can also make application of this as a heart test. Because I want you to notice this request he made likely had a double purpose. And he asks her, he says, Lord, if she's willing to give me, you understand, we'll get into the camels here in a minute on the next point. But think about this. You know, this wasn't a matter of going to the tap and getting a glass of water. You know, the wells back then aren't like we think of. We think of a lot of times Western wells with a bucket, you know, you let down at the crank. That's not what these were. These were big giant holes in the ground with stairs that went all the way around to you get all the way to the bottom. So you'd have to get the bucket of water and climb all the way back up again to get out of the thing. And so to give that water away, this big pot you're carrying on your head, you know, that you went and got water and filled up, you know, to let that down and give somebody water out of that, that's kind of a big deal. In other words, you'd have to have a heart to do that. And I think this is a great let down the servant's heart. Was she unselfish? In the beginning, was that type of person, was tenderhearted? I don't know if I'd have said, I probably would have said, sure, have a drink. When he said, well, how about my camels? I might have said, you're a big guy, go get your own water. She's probably more tenderhearted than I was, maybe at that point in time. It's a good thing to know about a young man or a young woman, don't you think? How tender-hearted they are, how compassionate-hearted they are. That they're tender-hearted and compassionate-hearted, care about others. Because they don't care about others, they won't care about you. And so she was tender to be a missionary or just a passionate. Before a young person marries, wants to marry an uncut others. Do they have a heart? Are they compassionate and tender-hearted? I don't have much else to say about that. Amen. That's pretty self-explanatory. Then, of course, there's the purity test in verse 16. And the damsel was also very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. The purity test. And again, I don't need to belabor this. So I'll just say a few things. And that is this. This test was very important for the will of God concerning Isaac. The reason it was very important to him and then on through his sons, them, which is severe, some of those, that is extremely important for them, especially be important and qualified. She also needs to be only to the man. That's ridiculous. I've heard that said from preachers. Well, it doesn't really apply. It's okay if the man can't be divorced, but she can be divorced because it only applies to him. That's ludicrous to even think such a thing. And so there should be a purity test, especially for a young man thinking God may call me to preach one of these days. I need to make sure that she's not disqualified. And of course, if you want to serve the Lord, young ladies, you should find a man who's not disqualified either. So this purity test is important. It is important.
Amen.
Especially if you think that God one day called me to into. They're self-explanatory. That's what I had first. But I pray thee drink a little water and gave drink unto thee. We'll draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And of course, she kept running back and forth until she'd managed to water the camels. Now, if you've heard this passage preached on before, then you've probably heard somebody talk about how arduous duty it is to water a bunch of camels. We know based on verse 10 that there were 10 of them. So there's 10 camels, not one. So she's taking on watering these 10 camels. That's what the Bible says. But we do know this much, 20 and 50 gifts there. Now, we know it's an extremely word, but let's just say they were, for me, moderately thirsty. We're drinking 30 gallons of water. She didn't have 5-gallon buckets, but that's 65-gallon buckets. That helps you out, any figuring out what 300 gallons of water. That's a lot of water.
Yeah.
It wears me out carrying one 5-gallon bucket from my water hose out to my garden. She carried 60 of them, maybe more. She may have carried as much as 500 gallons. Water weighs 8.33 pounds per gallon. So that's about 20, rounded off, about 2,500. That is an unselfish effort. And so he stands there watching forth and just stands there. One poor woman carries 60. And so she carries this back. Diligence test. I think she pretty well passes that as he wonders. Listen, young men and women, you don't want to, let me just give it to you in the Greek. You don't want to marry a lazy person.
Right.
You don't want to marry somebody who's lazy. Unless you want to come home to a mess every day. Or ladies, unless you want, 10-inch tall grass in front of your rental house. You don't want to marry a lazy person all the time. Or somebody who's lazy. You want somebody who's chase after you to keep you still having to chase after you. Ladies oftentimes try. No one should ever want to have to parent their spouse. Amen? So she passed the industrious test. Nobody wants to marry. Make sure that they're willing to work and they've got a good work ethic. Ladies, if I were you, I'd want somebody who's going to provide. Somebody who's going to make sure that we have money for groceries and food. And somebody's going to take care of the house and keep the yard mowed and do all the things that a guy's supposed to do. And if you're a man, I think I wouldn't want a lazy wife. Then sixthly, I think, was very fair to look. And it's true, be attractive they are to you. And if you're heavy, ugly, it should be. Shouldn't marry somebody that's not attractive to you. Come on, don't you think? Come on, you can be brave. I'm not saying, we shouldn't marry anybody that, not if your spouse isn't attractive to you, I'm sorry. But should have married somebody that you loved enough that they were attractive. But they are attracted to us when we love them. But this is not just about outward beauty.
Right.
I think that's implied here, though Rebecca, by all accounts, was outwardly beautiful. She's out there in a hot desert. This looks like her makeup and put on her to some degree, don't you think? Apparently, even though she didn't have time. It's important, I think it's important because so many people take this approach, and I know sometimes we joke about it, but sometimes you hear people say, well, I don't have to worry about it. I'm married. I don't have to worry about what I look like. Listen, this wicked day, if you take that approach, that's a foolish thing to do in the time that we're living in, especially with men. And I don't want to get deep into this, who are sight-driven. It's true. It's a dangerous position. You can take it up with her. I know, and I don't want to be kids all day long before my husband comes home again, considering the song, who are made up. And I don't want to be the least kept woman that he sees all day long. There's some wisdom in that. This is not talking about homeschooling a bunch of kids and keeping house and looking like, you walked off the cover of some fashion magazine when he comes dragging in. But her point was valid. She said, I just make sure I try to get dressed, comb my hair, and clean up when he comes home so I look presentable. And it might be. I know men are more sight-driven. Women are not as sight-driven. I think we ought to be can someone, and they're running beforehand. Lord, I have fear. I'm good to go. Hey, you want to marry Isaac? No, it says that he held his peace. Does it look at this point like God's putting this together? Amen. Well, sure it does. Absolutely. It looks like God's putting this together. But yet, not having God's word or the filling of the Spirit yet, this servant wanted to make certain that the request of God that he had asked for was going to enable him to recognize God's will. And so he says, Lord, if not having God, but then it appeared that up. Now, here, I can go home. Lord, this woman's obviously. Matter of fact, we haven't read the rest. And so he never mentions any of this. And even though it was looking as if God was in it, he held his peace. Let me say this. He was patient. He was patient. Even after she carried 2,500 pounds of water, and it looked for sure as if he had gotten his answer, he still didn't commit himself. He waited patiently until he was sure that God's will was played out, until he was confident that God's will was coming to pass. We tend to look to almost anything. Was what he said. Even though he didn't commit himself, for certain that God was willing to water his camels, open doors. And so he wants to make sure that she is the one, that this is a legitimate answer to prayer. You know, she could make or break Isaac's life. She could be helping fulfilling God's will for his life, or she could be hindrance, possibly even keeping him from it. This was too big to not be patient. Man or woman, it's vital that we be patient for God's will to work itself out and to reveal itself fully concerning a spouse. It also means that he was open to being her. For these things to reveal them, should give my heart away. If God's in it, if it is, the time and 40, but it'll be something if you don't wait and make a bad decision. So he waited patiently. Just because she watered some camels, he didn't go all in. He said, maybe I need to hold back a little bit and make sure this is God's will being revealed. Are you with me? And then the verification test, and we're done. The verification test, and we'll be finished. Verse 50, it says this, and Laban and Bethuel were bad. Now let's be Old Testament to the servant. God is in. You know, I just said a moment ago, younger, we want is what? Because we see what we want to see. We tend to see the best or what we want to see in a person. This is why it's always good to have others in your life verify that what you think you're seeing is what you're seeing. Amen? Then indeed, what you're seeing is what you're seeing. And friends are not always the best for this. You know why? Because friends tend to tell you what you want to hear. But you need somebody. If you're a young person and you're in that stage, whatever the proper term is, and to verify that, are they as spiritual as they are? One of them would be back to that. Because if your mom and dad, what you're seeing isn't what you're seeing, you think you're seeing this, but we have some concerns because that's not what we're seeing. You need parental input. I think this is a good place for pastor and for godly people within the church, you know, to help us ensure that we're seeing what we're seeing. And the other way is, like I said a moment ago, and that's biblical premarital counseling, where you sit down and go through all this stuff and go through what we're thinking about this and what everyone is thinking about this. And I know that, listen, I've dealt with this for years. People always think, well, and it goes through that verify that says, let's, if it is, I've just learned a little bit more. We need somebody in our life to verify. I make sometimes, I want to bounce in the way I'm thinking, the right way of thinking. I want to make sure I'm not missing something. I want to make sure there's something I'm not seeing. And I'm not making decisions on the level of choosing a spouse, the second most important decision we're making. I've already done that. But that's something I'd want some verification about. I'd want to make sure, hey, is mom and dad seeing this the same way I am? Is a pastor seeing it? Is in premarital counseling, are we thinking the same way? We need some verification of this to make sure that we're thinking correctly. So listen, I'm not advocating that about Amen. What we should Amen. To do. It'd be a lifetime. And so praying for our young people would help them, you know, find somebody. And we ought to be praying for them that'll be wise enough to allow us to have some input. And we need to pray for the wisdom to not just be cheerleaders, but to be counselors. Amen? And to demonstrate this is what you need to look for and to have the courage to do so. And pray that All of our young people one day will find somebody, if it's God's will. Not God's will for everybody to marry, but if it is, that they would find somebody that they can serve the Lord with and be happy with. Amen? And we ought to have, if you're a young